Good morning, everyone, and you're welcome to our service. Welcome to those who've come into church this morning. Welcome to us joining, those joining via the web camera. And I know some people listen in later on in the week, and it's lovely to have you listen in as well. We begin with our opening words. We gather this morning and we remember lives lost on a September morning as airplanes crashed into the World Trade Towers. But we come this day called by hope, hope that one day we will finally surrender our swords for plowshares. We come this day called by peace. May we hear its song, may we proclaim its promise, may we renew our efforts to create a more peaceful world. Our chalice lighting. We light this chalice to find inner peace, love for each other, and faith in ourselves, to be welcoming to everyone we meet and kind to all living creatures. We gather around this light of hope. In the absence of a singer this morning, I will read the words of one verse of that hymn. The hymn is called Great Living God. Bring many names, beautiful and good, celebrate in parable and story. Holiness in glory, living, loving God, hail and hosanna, great living God. Let us pray. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with a vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me, amidst the confusion of my day, the calmness of the everlasting hills. Break the tensions of my nerves with the soothing music of the streams that live in my memory. Help me to know the magical restoring power of sleep. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, of slowing down to look at a flower, to chat with an old friend, to pat a stray dog, to watch a spider build a web, to smile at a child, or to read a few lines from a good book. Remind me each day that life is not a race, that there is more to life than increasing the speed. Let me look upward into the branches of the growing oak and know that it grew slowly but well. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, that I may fulfill my destiny here on this earth. Amen. Let us say together the prayer Jesus taught us. It unites Christians of all denominations. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Janet is our reader this morning.
Morning, everybody. For the reading today, I came across a book titled Sunbathing in the Rain, and it is by a lady called Gwyneth Lewis. She is a Welsh poet, and she's quite well known. She's won a few awards, I believe. The few lines I'm going to read out and share are her own account of herself as a poet, what her poetry means to her, and how she honours the poet within herself. Poetry had started as a pastime on a wet afternoon, a game to play. I didn't realise it then as I slotted in rhymes to names, writing on the red chenille tablecloth, that I was playing with a dangerous substance, one that would take its revenge on me if I did not honour it with work. What's at stake with poetry for me is awareness of my own life. Without writing, I am unable to exercise a kind of inner eye, a moral vision which allows me to make sense of how I am living. Everybody carries around in their heads a store of images, rules, scraps of experience which help them to make choices at important junctures in their lives. This is the raw material for my poetry, and I treasure it. This source is like an inner spring, which takes a great deal of time to trickle into a pool at which I can drink. She goes on to make reference to her partner and poetry. If you had asked R, he'd have said that he liked and that he respected poetry. But he had no understanding at all of the life that's required in order to make poems. He was religious-minded, but without faith. He liked poetry, but he hated the discipline that it demanded. The poet needs to be totally open to suggestions from the unconscious, however shocking. Getting ready to write is like carrying water around in a saucer over bumpy ground, trying not to spill one single drop. This means holding something back from other people, even your loved ones. It means listening closely to your inner voices and trusting them. Giving attention for long periods of time to ideas that may never work out. It means nurturing a privacy that sometimes takes precedence over being a couple. Poets are not easy partners. Poetry is my lie detector test. It is the best way I have of detecting my own nonsense. It's better than therapy. It's better than conversations with friends, and is comparable in accuracy only to prayer. If I am unsure what I think of a situation and try to write a poem about it, I'm able to make sense of it. Any lies in my thinking, any self-indulgence simply will not scan, and I will have to abandon them and move on to what will work practically, both in the poem and in my life. Poetry represents the minimum amount of reality that I require to live well. Without it, what I'm living is not my genuine life, but a forgery. It may look plausible, but it really wasn't meant for me. Poetry has acquired a fluffy image, which is totally at odds with its very real nature. It is not pastel colours, but rather a blood red and black. If you do not obey it as a force in your life, it will tear you to pieces. This is because it is a form of energy, which links the electricity of your truth to the world around you. Meter and rhyme help to earth that energy and to find a safe way of embodying it in words. The raw materials of poetry link the trivia in your life to your deepest subconscious. So abusing the process is likely to cause you big psychological problems. And I just thought I'd like to finish with a poem, and it's by a Spanish-American poet, Pablo Neruda. It's titled Poetry. And it was at that age, poetry arrived in search of me. I don't know. I don't know where it came from winter or a river. I don't know how or when. No, they were not voices. They were not words, not silence. But from a street it called me, from the branches of night abruptly from the others. Among raging fires or returning alone, there it was, without a face, and it touched me. I didn't know what to say. My mouth had no way with names. My eyes were blind. Something knocked in my soul, fever or forgotten wings, and I made my own way, deciphering that fire. And I wrote the first faint line, faint without substance, pure nonsense, pure wisdom of someone who knows nothing. And suddenly I saw the heavens unfastened and open, planets, palpitating plantations, the darkness perforated, riddled with arrows, fire and flowers, the overpowering night, the universe, and I, tiny being, drunk with the great starry void, likeness, image of mystery, felt myself a pure part of the abyss. I wheeled with the stars, my heart broke loose with the wind.
We have to have a story, of course. Even if no children are here, we have a story. And this is a once upon a time story about a traveller who loved to go to out-of-the-way places. And one day he seemed to find a very out-of-the-way places because all the tracks were overgrown with grasses and weeds and branches. But he eventually reached a town, and it was a reasonable-sized town. But there was something very strange about this town. Everyone he met in the town was carrying a huge bag on his shoulder. Now, we're not talking about a neat haversack or a knapsack or anything like that. This is more like a big sack filled with stuff. And everyone had them up here on their shoulder like this. And to carry these bags, they had to bend over. So they couldn't look around and they couldn't look up. They were all bent, hunched over like this. Being a curious sort, he got chatting with the local, and of course he had to ask him, what was the story with all the bags? And the young man said, these are our grudges that we carry around with us. We've been doing this for years. And he said, well, for a young man, you've got an awful lot of grudges in your bag. He says, the way it works is, I don't have just my grudges, I have the grudges I inherited from my ancestors. And he said, you see that other young man over there with the big bag? Well, my great-great-grandfather had a big row with his great-great-grandfather about some cattle, and they called each other's nasty names. So he carries his family grudges and I carry mine. And the man says, well, can you not just get rid of the grudges? And he says, totally forgotten how. He said, in the beginning, they were quite charming and it used to attract visitors to the town, but people just don't seem to like us anymore. They'd call the town Grudgeville now. Anyway, the man thought about this problem and he said, look, I think I may be able to help. So he went to the mayor and explained he might be able to help them with their grudges, but they needed to call a meeting. So they all came, all carrying, hunched over, their big bags on their shoulder. And the man explained that there was magic words involved in getting rid of these grudges. They would be difficult to say, but if they said the magic words absolutely with meaning, they just might work. So he says, I want you to practice now. The first dot of magic words is, I'm sorry. So he says, now practice that together. Say, I'm sorry. Well, they found it hard to say it, but eventually they got the hang of saying, I'm sorry. Then he said, now I want you to say the words looking at the people around you. They did that and it felt better. Now he says, the second part of the magic is you have to say, I forgive you. That was harder, but eventually they managed to go around looking at one another and saying, I'm sorry, and the other person responding, I forgive you. And gradually they were all able to throw the grudges away. And they had another meeting then, and they renamed the town Joyville. That is one of our less well-known familiar hymns. So we've been trying to play a few less familiar hymns so that people will get used to hearing the tune. And when we get back to singing hymns, we'll be able to add to our repertoire. That hymn was called, I Walk the Unfrequented Road. I walk the unfrequented road with open eye and ear and watch a field as the farmer loads the bounty of the year. For my reading, I have chosen a piece called Forgiveness. It's by Alicia Hawkins. Forgiveness. When someone hurts me, I have the right to be angry. However, it is important to remember that exercising the right of being angry keeps the hurt alive. Forgiving is letting go of the right to be angry. It is a way to promote my own well-being. Since forgiveness involves our emotional life, we are not in complete control of the process. We cannot force ourselves to forgive, no matter how strongly we believe that we should. All we can do is to lean ourselves into being willing to forgive and hope that over time our anger will fade. Sometimes we are so angry and hurt that all we can do is ask that in time that the willingness to forgive will come to us. And that will be a first step in the forgiving process. Forgiveness is not pardon. To pardon is to gloss over an offence as if it didn't matter. Pardon is more what for politicians who have no personal stake in any matter. In contrast to pardon, forgiveness begins by acknowledging the hurt and only then explores the possibility of giving up anger and continuing the relationship in spite of the hurt. Forgiveness does not say, that didn't matter. Forgiveness says, that really hurt and it really harmed our relationship, but I don't want to be angry about it anymore. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not quite the same. Forgiveness happens when we let go of our anger towards someone who has hurt us. Forgiveness can be one-sided. It need not be reciprocated by the other person. We can forgive on our own, but it takes two to reconcile. Reconciliation happens when both parties forgive each other and decide to continue the relationship in some form that feels safe for both of them. Forgiving is not forgetting. It's giving up our anger so that when we remember the incident, the sting of pain is no longer there to hurt us. Forgiveness is a process, not an event. While we can't control our feelings, we can set ourselves to the tasks that are essential to allow the process of forgiving. The first act of forgiveness is to honor the fact that we have been hurt. If we tell ourselves it was nothing, we seethe inwards and so delay the process of healing. Then we need to view what has happened from the perspective of the other person. Perhaps they view the world from a different perspective than ours. And of course, another step is to step out of self-righteousness and remember that we're all human and we all need forgiveness. Let us pray. And this prayer will be followed by silence, and Josh will bring it to an end with a piece of music. And this piece of music was written by an American composer, reflecting on his thoughts of 9/11. He was on a subway traveling, and he was told that the train would not be stopping at the Twin Towers because of what was going on. And he wrote the song in response. These prayer words are from Lao Tzu. If there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. If there is to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the cities. If there is to be peace in the cities, there must be peace between neighbors. If there is to be peace between neighbors, there must be peace in the home. If there is to be peace in the home, there must be peace in the heart. When all of the people of the world love, then the strong will not overpower the weak. The many will not oppress the few. The wealthy will not mock the poor. The honored will not disdain the humble. The cunning will not deceive the weak. So let us cultivate peace, peace for ourselves and for the world.
So I started out on High Street, had to travel into town. Like some Orpheus descending through a turnstile underground, from Brooklyn Heights into Manhattan, we which was where I had to be. Now you have to take the A train. There's no more service on the sea. And when you are underwater, sometimes the mind plays tricks. And there beneath the East River, it felt like the river Styx. The first stop was Broadway, Nassau. A few more passengers got in. We all sat, no one was standing. There's somewhere we'd never been. They say heaven's high above us, and hell is far below. But inside that subway tunnel, there was no sure way to know. Chambers Street, a closed ghost station. Passing through, we seem to glide like prisoners inside compartments on some house of horrors ride. The walls were tiled, I hadn't noticed. They seem so antiseptic and clean. But we knew what we were under. The lights were on, that seemed obscene. And there I saw the three initials, W, T, and then C. I'd survived somehow, was living. But somewhere I shouldn't be. At the next stop, the doors open, and I emerged up above ground. I was in another country. Elysian Fields, no Chinatown. They say heaven's high above us, and hell's somewhere below. Standing on Canal Street, there was no sure way to know. They say heaven's high above us, hell's not far below. Standing on Canal Street, there was no sure way to go.
Yesterday, 20 years ago, America was attacked by terrorists. On a beautiful, sunny September morning, two airplanes deliberately flew into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, causing them to collapse. A third plane flew into the Pentagon. And another airplane, Flight 93, disappeared from the radar. It later emerged that passengers on this flight fought back against their attackers. and they save many lives by their actions. And we know that people on that plane, mobile phones weren't that common, but there were some mobile phones and they were passed around, and people phoned their loved ones knowing they were about to die, and no one was angry with anyone. No one moaned about not putting out the garbage or having to do too much housework or forgotten anniversaries. Everyone just told the other person they loved them. The attacks were unusual in that they were witnessed by millions of people in real time. We saw the firefighters respond. We saw them make ready and then risk their lives going into a burning building. We saw the towers crash down around them and the wall of dust that flew along the streets following the collapse of the towers. We watched in horror as people held hands and jumped from burning towers to their deaths. That we witnessed the attack has made it emotional and very real. And the reality of these lost lives is reinforced every time we hear the names of those who died read aloud at memorial services. We hear their life stories, and 20 years on, we now hear how the deaths affected children not yet born on 9/11. In the wake of the attacks, President George Bush addressed the American people and promised revenge for the attacks. And this politician kept his promise. War was declared on terrorism, and America led its allies in the invasion of Iraq and Afghanistan. Mr. Bush promised to make America safe again, and he used the military might of the world's most powerful country in pursuit of security. And while there is a clear reality about what happened on 9/11, the aftermaths of the attacks are far less clear in our minds. We know that Saddam Hussein was quickly overthrown. The weapons of mass destruction reported to be held by Iraq, whose existence was used to justify the invasion, proved to be a rumor. We can only guess at the number of Iraqi civilians who died in those 20 years since 9/11. A guesstimate puts the number at about 250,000. The number of American soldiers who died in Iraq is in excess of 3,600. The number of injured and maimed is just numberless. Just a few days ago, all foreign soldiers left at Afghanistan. President Biden's stated reason for withdrawing troops is that during 20 years, more than 2,500 American soldiers have died there, and the cost of the Afghan war alone is $3 trillion. Before the evacuation was completed, the supposedly defeated Taliban took control of the entire country of Afghanistan. And they now patrol using American vehicles, wearing American uniforms, armed with American weapons. And there's no statistic for the number of Afghanis' deaths in that period. 17 terrorists committed the 9/11 attacks. At that time in 2001, it was estimated that Al-Qaeda had about 100 members. At the time, ISIS didn't even exist. And of course, the gut reaction to being hurt is to retaliate. But we have to ask if retaliation was wise. The Buddhist scripture, the Dhammapada, is more than 2,500 years in writing. And it says, never does hatred cease by hating in return. Only through love can hatred come to an end. Victory breeds hatred. The conquered dwell in sorrow and resentment. Let us overcome violence with gentleness. Let us overcome evil with good. Advice written 2,500 years ago. It's still as difficult as ever. It is still as true as ever. Those 17 young men that led the attacks in America were filled with hate. Their actions initiated a circle of retaliation that continues. Darkness can't dispel darkness. Only light can dispel darkness. Hating does not cease by hating. Only love can bring hatred to an end. The 9/11 attacks took the lives of almost 3,000 Americans. As a result of the actions that followed the attack, more than 6,000 American soldiers alone lost their lives. Hundreds of thousands of civilians have died. And that grim statistic doesn't include the physical and psychological injuries of those touched by these events. And very few people would say that the world is a safer place following it. Because 9/11 was followed by terrorist attacks in London, Madrid, Paris, Nice, New Zealand, Germany, others and others and others. Last week, the British Secret Service reported, I think it was Friday they reported, that they had prevented 6 other close attacks. The 9/11 attackers died in the planes, so the retaliation had to be directed at people who were innocent. The perpetrators were dead. But there are other stories about 9/11 and its aftermath, and these stories are far less familiar. One such story is the story of Balbir Singh Bodhi and Frank Rock. Balbir Singh Bodhi was a Sikh. He was a husband, a father, and a successful businessman. Frank Rock was a petty criminal. He was in the bar drinking on 15th of September following the 9/11. And Frank Rock said he was going out to shoot some towel heads, adding, and we should kill their children as well. He thought that Balbir Singh's turban meant that he was a Muslim, and he shot him. 20 minutes later down the road, he shot at a Lebanese American, and then he went on to shoot up a house where an Afghan family lived. And he's now in prison, serving a life sentence. How did Balbir's family deal with this? His niece is a lady called Valerie Kaur, K-A-U-R, and she's a lawyer and peace activist. Her motivation for her peace work came firstly because she wanted her country to be a safe place where her young son could grow up in. She's also motivated by a promise she made as a child to her Sikh grandfather. Valerie's first encounter with racism was when she was 6 years old, playing in the playground, and someone told her to go up, came up to her and told her to go back to her own country. She ran to her grandfather, who comforted her and made her promise that she would never fall into hatred, but to follow the Sikh tradition to be a warrior for peace. And Valerie has tried to keep that promise to her grandfather. Since 9/11, incidences of hate crimes have increased year on year. In her work as a peace activist, Valerie often records interviews with people she meets through her work. Shortly after the funeral of her uncle, Balbir Singh, she recorded his widow, who was called Joginder. Joginder's first words on tape were, "I want to thank the 3,000 people who came to my husband's funeral." Joginder felt the love those people who didn't know her or her husband, but who wanted to show their love in the only way they could. Every time Joginder hears accounts of deaths caused by hate, she tells anyone who will listen to her, "We have to love more." At one family gathering, they were talking about the fact that hate seems to be on the rise. And she said, "Who is it we haven't loved yet?" That was the question she posed to her family. And of course, straight away, the answer from them all was Frank Rock, the man who murdered her husband. On the 15th anniversary of Balbir Singh's death, the family telephoned Frank Rock in jail. Prisoners have very few choices or very few freedoms. Two of the choices they have is whether or not they will go and visit with someone who comes to visit them or speak to someone on the telephone. And when they telephoned Frank Rock, he could have declined the call, but he actually chose to speak to them. At first, he was quite defensive. He said, "Well, I'm sorry about what happened." Her uncle, the brother of Balbir, said, "Did I hear you say you're sorry?" And that seemed to change Frank. He said, "I'm sorry for what happened. When I meet your husband in heaven, I will hug him and ask his forgiveness." And that apology released all the fear, the last of the hurt and anger from the family. But it took them 15 years to come to that point. 15 years of constantly taking small, difficult steps on the road to love that brought them peace. Valerie Carr works as a lawyer, and she works on behalf of detainees in Guantanamo Bay. These prisoners are the forgotten, lameless, tortured victims caught in the fallout of 9/11. Every so often they appear as sort of specters on our TV screens, never standing alone, always with guards beside them. So we ask, what if America had taken the path of reconciliation rather than the path of revenge? Well, George Bush would not have been re-elected. He would have been accused of being soft on terrorism. But 6,000 American soldiers would be alive. Countless Iraqi and Afghanis would be alive. And we could go on with endless lists like that. So I come back to the words of the Dhammapada: never does hatred cease by hating in return. Only through love can hatred come to an end. We live with what is, not if the onlys and perhaps ifs. And we have to come back to the fact that we have work to do to create peace. We have to be examples of love in action in our world, in our community. We can't leave it to somebody else to make the world a better place. That's our responsibility. As Lao Tzu said, if there is to be peace in the world, it must begin with us. Amen. And that hymn is forward through the ages, in unbroken line, move the faithful spirits at the call divine. Gifts of differing measure, hearts of one accord, manifold the service, win the sure reward. Forward through the ages, in unbroken line, move the faithful spirits at the call divine. Our notices. As usual, we have no offertory, but it's possible to make a donation on the way out. And it's also possible to make a donation to the church using our website. There's a meeting of the managing committee via Zoom at tomorrow evening at 7:30. There's copies of September Uskald on the table outside, and also copies of the Inquirer magazine. Wednesday, we have the usual lunchtime meditation beginning about 1:05 till 1:35, and it's available in the church. The church will be open, and it's available on the web camera as well. The book club meet on the final Wednesday of the month, beginning at 6:45 for 7 p.m. We're also, the Refugee Welcoming Committee is still looking for a premises to rent in order to allow us to sponsor a refugee family to Ireland. There's leaflets on the table outside explaining what is needed. We really need people to spread the word, and hopefully some kind landlord will contact us. But there's a leaflet outside explaining what do we need, and also that there are several advantages for any prospective landlord. We mustn't forget that. In the spring, we had some Zoom workshops on Unitarianism and its history and other faiths. And we're going to start those again beginning at the beginning of October. And we're going to read two other texts. One is the Tao Te Ching and the Bhagavad Gita. And we will talk about other faiths as well. So I'll give further details of those closer to October. COVID seems to be disappearing. It's dying down a bit, and the world is coming back to life. So we're trying to reinvigorate ourselves. And I'm trying to regroup a worship subcommittee of the church, the worship committee. If anyone would like to contact me, if they would like to be part of that, we're going to try and think of new ways to get our message out there. Our final blessing now before we leave. Lead us to peace, a peace that is profound and true. Lead us to healing and bless us with peace. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.